Beloved, this is the word of God. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, let the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and be pleasing in your sight. Our rock, our redeemer, our shield. Amen. Oh, people of God, how many of you like figuring out and piecing together your family histories and your family genealogies? Maybe you enjoy tracing back all the different places that your family came from. Maybe you like discovering what kinds of names your ancestors gave to their children. Maybe you enjoy trying to go as far back as you can in your family tree. Whatever it may be, our genealogies can be fun to read and fun to reflect on. How many of you, when you see a genealogy in your Bibles, just totally slow down, meditate, drink deeply, and just sort of reflect? Maybe some of you do, but if you're like me, this typically is just not the case. You might struggle pronouncing the names. I think I even did a little bit. You might wonder what the point of the genealogy is. You might not be entirely sure how it's even helpful or applicable to you. This might make biblical genealogies frustrating, boring, and difficult to read and understand. Because of this, we might simply just skip over them. However, biblical genealogies do matter, and they do teach us something. And the genealogy here at the end of Ruth testifies to this fact. There is something a little bit out of the blue about the genealogy before us. It makes sense why Boaz and Obed are mentioned. After all, the entire story of Ruth has dealt with Naomi's transformation from emptiness to fullness. Ruth's transition from being a Moabite to confessing the Lord as her God. Boaz's restoration of Naomi and redemption of Ruth. Boaz's marriage to Ruth and their child Obed. But out of nowhere, King David is mentioned. Why? The genealogy, when understood in light of the book of Ruth as a whole, seeks to address something very important about Ruth's relationship to David. And through this, the Lord, by extension, the Lord Jesus also seeks to remind us about his faithfulness from generation to generation. The Lord Jesus seeks to remind us about his faithfulness from generation to generation. As we're looking at verse 18, the genealogy begins with what might be an unlikely figure, Perez. You may be wondering, who in the world is Perez? And why doesn't a genealogy that ends and leads to King David, why doesn't it just begin with Judah? After all, isn't David from Judah's line? The reason for this is actually found in verse 12 of Ruth 4. The words of the men of the gate, the words that they tell Boaz, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The mention of Perez explicitly connects Ruth to Tamar, the mother of Perez. And to understand this connection between Ruth and Tamar, we need to go all the way back to Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar. This story can oftentimes be easily overlooked. It's situated right in the middle of Joseph going into Egypt. So it kind of interrupts that story. But Genesis 38 presents a story that's very similar to the book of Ruth. It begins with Judah taking a Canaanite wife for himself and having three sons with her, Er, Onan, and Shelah. It's important to note that marrying a Canaanite is in violation of what Judah's grandfather Isaac commanded. You must not take a Canaanite wife, Genesis 28:1. This has nothing to do with being scared of Canaanites. It has nothing to do with ethnic purity. No, the command is completely spiritual in nature. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord instructs Israel to not intermarry with Canaanites. When they get to the land, he says to them, "For they will turn you away from following me to serve other gods." Deuteronomy 7:4. It's the same reason Paul instructs Christians to marry Christians in 1 Corinthians 7. It has nothing to do with them being nice people or not. It has to do with the fact that following the Lord is hard. It's hard enough on its own. And being united to one who doesn't confess our faith makes it even harder to follow him. And Judah, after breaking his grandfather's command himself, proceeds to take for his son, Er, a Canaanite wife, Tamar. And because Er is wicked, the Lord strikes him down dead. Something we saw in the book of Ruth was that the nearest relative is the one who takes care of the deceased's wife to perpetuate the name of the dead. And so this responsibility then goes to Onan, Judah's second son. But he refuses to care for Tamar. He refuses to produce an heir because it wouldn't truly be his. For this wickedness, the Lord also puts Onan to death. The responsibility to take care of Tamar and produce an heir then moves to Shelah, Judah's third son. However, Judah, fearing for Shelah's life, tells Tamar to remain a widow. And in time, Judah's own wife dies. When Tamar realizes that Judah has absolutely no intention to marry his youngest son to her, she dresses up like a prostitute and seduces him in order to perpetuate his line. If this story hasn't sounded similar to the book of Ruth yet, at this point, it's almost impossible to miss the parallels. In Ruth 3, we encountered Naomi dressing Ruth up like a prostitute and then sending her to seduce Boaz to perpetuate her line. What makes Genesis 38 different, however, from Ruth is that Boaz did the honorable thing and Judah didn't. Judah laid with Tamar and she conceived. And as a payment for her service to him, he left her with his signet, his cord, and his staff. About 3 months later, Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant for adultery. He commands her to be put to death for this immorality. But as Tamar is being brought out to be judged, she presents Judah with three things: his signet, his cord, and his staff. It is Judah who has failed. It is Judah who has been disobedient and has been faithless. Talk about putting your foot in your mouth if you're Judah. All he can say and confess, "She is more righteous than I, since I didn't give her to my son, Shelah." And out of this union comes Perez, the son of Judah and the son of the faithful Gentile, Tamar. And Perez is the ancestor of King David. We are meant to see a repetition of this story in the book of Ruth. The men of Ruth 4:12 certainly see it. Think back to the beginning of Ruth for just a moment. Elimelech leaves Israel. He has his sons take Moabite wives. The sons then die without producing any heirs. Naomi schemes and attempts to manipulate Boaz by dressing Ruth up like a prostitute so an heir is produced. Boaz, unlike Judah, does the honorable thing and waits to marry her. And from their union comes Obed. Very similar to Perez. But the importance of this union from the genealogy's angle is that it leads to King David. And we're forced to ask a question. How is it that a Moabite woman became the great-grandmother of King David? Listen to the Lord's words in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they didn't meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. Notice that there are 10 generations in the genealogy of Perez. And David is the 10th. Yet in Deuteronomy, it says that not even to the 10th generation may one who is a Moabite be able to participate in the assembly of the Lord. In Ruth, we need to see a reversal of the Lord's words in Deuteronomy. Ruth is the Moabite who finally deals faithfully with Israel. She finally extends that kindness of the Lord to Israel. She finally meets them with bread and water, so to speak. Recall Boaz's own words in Ruth 3:10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You made this last kindness. Literally, that word, the expression of the Lord's faithfulness. You made this last faithfulness greater than the first, in that you haven't gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Ruth shows herself to be one who is shaped by the Lord's faithfulness. She shows her faithfulness to Boaz, and she shows her faithfulness to Naomi. Both man and woman are recipients of Ruth's faithfulness. And for this reason, the Lord grants Ruth inclusion in the line of David. Because she lays hold of what her father-in-law Elimelech repudiated all the way back in Ruth 1, the very meaning of his own name, my God is King. Because she lays hold of this reality, she is given a son who will be a man shaped after God's own character, David, the King of Israel. There is something more that reverses the words of Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, that no Moabite should enter the Lord's assembly, even to the 10th generation. There is a deeper argument, an argument that can be made from the Hebrew of how the book of Ruth is written and constructed. Now, bear with me for just a moment. I don't want to go all seminarian on you. But it is very fascinating what the Hebrew communicates. Think for a moment of typical biblical narrative, especially in the Old Testament. Pretty much every sentence when you're reading a narrative begins with the word and. Now, the English translations will try to change that, and they'll add things like now, so, all sorts of things. But really, the word is and. In Hebrew, the word and is also only one letter long. And it's attached to the beginning of each word. So, for example, and Boaz took Ruth, and this was the custom, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, and these are the generations, and Hezron fathered Ram, so-and-so, etc. There are only eight verses in the book of Ruth that don't begin with the Hebrew letter for and. This usually signifies some sort of break in the narrative, some sort of action that is happening behind the scenes. In the case of Ruth, there is something deeper communicated. When each of the first letter that replaces that letter for "and," when each of the first letter of these words are taken from these eight verses and strung together in succession, the eight letters spell out something very significant. They spell out, "My salvation is in the tent." This is the hidden confession of Ruth, the Moabite. That's what we're meant to see. My salvation is in the tent. Some, particularly rabbis, have connected this, "My salvation is in the tent," to Genesis 18, when the Lord with two angels appears to Abraham. I'll read the two verses that apply. "They," that is the angels and the Lord, "said to Abraham, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" Genesis 18, 9 and 10. The hidden message in Ruth, "My salvation is in the tent," is grounded here in Abraham's words to the Lord. She is in the tent. Ruth is being brought together as one who is like Sarah, as one who will receive the promised son, who will build up the house of Israel. But we can go back even earlier than Abraham and Sarah in Genesis. We can go back all the way to Noah's prophecy concerning his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in Genesis 9, 26 and 27. Of two of the sons, Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." The people descending from Shem came to be known as Israel, when the people descending from Japheth came to be known as the nations. Those nations who went out to the coastlands. In Ruth, we see the nations entering Israel. We see the tent of Shem opening up for Japheth. The salvation of Japheth is in the tent of Shem, to confess the God of Shem, the God of Israel, the Lord. Ruth's salvation is in the tent of Israel. She confesses the Lord, the God of Israel, and is rewarded with King David. In addition to the Genesis connections, Psalm 61, while it's attributed to King David and penned by him, sounds like it could be Ruth's own confession and prayer, the psalm that we read. Listen again. "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." This psalm confesses three things that are very true about Ruth. We have seen from this hidden confession that her salvation is truly in the tent of the Lord. We have seen in weeks past how she came under the Lord's wings. Ruth 2:12, Boaz blesses Ruth. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And this full reward that is given to her by the Lord is her heritage. She is given a privilege to be in the line of David as his great-grandmother. But the Lord privileged Ruth with more than simply the genealogy of David. The proof that Ruth found salvation in the tent of Israel under the Lord's wings is seen in the Lord himself. The Lord who is high and lifted up, who has been descending, who has descended himself over and over in the book of Ruth to serve Ruth, Naomi, like a servant, The Lord himself isn't ashamed to privilege Ruth with his own genealogy. Matthew 1. Along with Tamar, the mother of Perez, Ruth is included in the genealogy of the Lord come in flesh, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the son of Abraham and Sarah. He is the son of Judah and Tamar. He is the son of Boaz and Ruth. Yet he is the Lord who displays his faithfulness, not only to the tenth, but to the thousandth generation. Listen to his words to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34. This faithfulness for thousands is displayed ultimately at the cross, where the Lord dies for sinners and outsiders, like Ruth, like us, to bring them into the tent of Israel, where the Lord covers people and shelters them under his wings by clothing them and shielding them in himself. Friends, the Lord Jesus has done all of this for you. He has been faithful to you. He has lived, died, and been raised for you. He is your tent. He is your shelter. He is your heritage. He is your confession. Your salvation is in the tent of the Lord Jesus. You have been brought under his wings as you have been clothed and united to him. And in the words of Psalm 61, you have been given the heritage of those who fear the Lord's name. Reflect and live out these blessings as the Lord's redeemed community. Be welcoming to one another. Be eager to enlarge the tent of the church. Be eager to bring in others under the Lord's wings as he has brought you in. Reach out to the marginalized. Reach out to the lost and the outsiders and bring them in. And be shaped by the Lord who is faithful and kind to thousands of generations. Be kind to the generations after you, your own children. Don't provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. Don't manipulate and control your children, lest they resent you and rebel against you and Jesus. Provide a safe context for them, for discipline and instruction in the gospel, and be faithful, patient and kind to them, for they are learning from you. They are being shaped by you, whether you think it, whether you see it or not. And kids, though the Lord works through generations and families, you need to claim Jesus for yourself. Your parents' faith will not save you. Jesus alone saves. You need to cling to him alone. And beloved, may our Lord Jesus, who is faithful from generation to generation, enable our hearts to reflect such faithfulness and kindness to one another, so that we might all dwell in the tent of the Lord forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.